We are now going to enter into our portion of Judges where we start to see individual episodes. Our first 2 weeks where Rob and Jimmy taught from chapters 1 through the early part of chapter 3, we saw an introduction and a description of cycles that we'll be seeing through the narrative of Judges. So in the first week, if you want to throw that up, the cycle that we'll regularly see in the episodes that are counted for us in the book of Judges are that the people of God, Israel, are turning away from the Lord regularly. And that after that, there's judgment from God and oppression that takes place. That after that, eventually, at some point, God's people cry out for help to God. That a deliverer is raised up, often in unexpected or surprising ways, and that deliverance and peace happens until that judge dies. So that's a regular cycle that we're going to see in the different accounts of the judges in this book. Some accounts, some individual judges' stories will have nearly all of these things, and as you'll see at the last portion of our reading, a judge gets one verse. And essentially, the people aren't talked about other than they're saved. So different accounts of the judges have varying lengths and degrees of recounting this cycle. But as a reminder, that's what we'll be looking at. And some of these sermons will seem like we're hitting the same notes over and over, week after week after week, of God's people failing, enduring either punishment from God or like the fruits of their sin, and then eventually coming to their senses and crying out to God, not even necessarily saying they're sorry, but saying, God, we need your help, and you're the only one who can do it, and that God comes through for them. So we're going to see that over and over again. And today we get to look at the accounts of three different judges. And before I read our scripture for us today, there are some really exciting things that happen in our scripture reading today. And if you are, let's say, a 6 or 7 year old boy through like early teen boy, this is like the story for you. Or if you have the mind of like a preteen boy, which I'm sure is present with several. I see that hand, sir. This is especially the second account, the account of Ehud, is really intriguing and interesting, and almost sets up like a special ops story, a military special operation that happens to save God's people. And that's cool, and it's true, and there'll be some interesting details in there. But one thing, as we prepare to read and as we consider these accounts, especially kids, but also those who have minds like kids, thanks for that, Chris, want to say that the details in here do matter. Scripture, especially Old Testament writing, if something is recounted for the listener or the person who's reading the story, it's there for a reason. They don't put just superfluous details to be flowery and to fill out space like maybe we do on our essays in school. Not that any of you do that, to hit word counts. There's no word counts being hit. But the details that we see, particularly in our second account this morning, they matter, but don't let the details distract you. So the details matter, but don't let the details that kind of pop out be distracting from the main point of the story, okay? Details matter, they're there for a reason, but don't let them distract you from the main thing God is trying to teach us. An example of this is if you like baseball like me, you like going to baseball games, and we're fortunate that we live in a city that has currently a good baseball team. So if you take a younger kid, or maybe even somebody who doesn't really like baseball, they just begrudgingly go to a baseball game like Eric, they might get distracted at a baseball game and be distracted by this big, kind of fluffy, rotund, green guy. It causes hijinks around the stadium. So The Philly Fanatic was kind of created to provide entertainment at a baseball game, when actually the real thing that's most important is what's going on in the game. So sometimes when we take kids, either for the first time or for a long time, their memory, instead of the most important things, did the Phillies win or lose, can be what did the Fanatic do during the fifth inning or the seventh inning or dancing on the dugout in the eighth inning? That's what they take away. Or did I get to meet the Philly Fanatic? The important thing at a Phillies game is, did the Phillies win or lose? And unfortunately for me, on Monday night when I went, the Phillies won. If you don't know me, yes, the Gannons know. If you don't know me, I'm originally from Illinois, so I like the Cubs. The Cubs were in town. Congratulations, you beat us 2 out of 3. I'd like to take credit for the Phillies' now rebounded hot streak, so you're welcome. But as I was at the game and took one of my daughters, if the most important thing she came away with was the Philly Fanatic did this, she would be missing out on the awesome thing that the Phillies did, which was the main reason why we went. So some of the details in our story today, like a special ops mission, some of the aspects of that might be exciting, and that's okay, and it's even good to remember them, but we can't let that overshadow what happens in the end, which is God providing salvation for his people. We can't just remember there was this, as we'll read, this big fat guy who's a king who dies in a pretty spectacular way. If that's the only thing you remember in our story today, you'll have missed it, and I'll not have done my job. So before I read, pay attention to the whole story, not just the interesting, for some of you gross, for some of you awesome, points of our reading today. And then also, I want us, before we read, not for our listening ears to be attuned to the big thing, but to put ourselves in the place of the narrative today. One of the things that we're going to see today in our reading is that the Israelites and us often replace great things with foolish things. We often replace great things with foolish things. We'll see the Israelites do that in our reading today. And going back to baseball, I like baseball, so there you go. So at nearly every Phillies game I've been to, there's almost certainly an attempt to replace a great viewing experience with a very foolish thing. Hopefully my kids, at least my wife, knows what I'm talking about. Usually it happens when people start to get antsy and distracted because they don't actually want to be there for the reason a baseball game's taking place. And this is about the 7th or 8th inning when, like, the action's most critical. And the foolish thing that takes place is the wave. Very good, people. Why are we doing a wave when there are 2 strikes and 2 outs and the tying runs on 2nd? Why are you even attempting that? Pastoral exhortation. If you're at a Phillies game, don't do the wave. Let the listener understand. But in a more serious way, we're going to see the Israelites and ourselves, we tend to replace great things, God and his work, with foolish things. Okay? We're going to see that as we read today. We are tempted to replace God with foolish things. So let us get into our reading now, after all of that preamble, to set up an amazing account of God's salvation for his people in 3 different ways. So we're going to be, as Aaron let us know, in Judges chapter 3, verse 7 through the end of that chapter. This is the word of the Lord. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Kishon-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Kishon-Rishathaim, so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms, Jericho. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked him. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let us thank him for it. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you have given us these accounts to remind us of our temptation towards foolishness, to disregard you and your ways, to dishonor you, to put things above you. And we thank you that when we cry out, there is gracious and merciful salvation that can be found in Christ. So God, as we look at these stories, would they not just be something to memorize, but would they reveal to us our own hearts? When would they cause us to repent and to trust in Christ alone? Would you help us to see that you have provided the deliverer we need, one that will never die? God, we need your help. Would you help me to speak words that are true and helpful and not untrue or distracting? Would you help us to see you and raise you up and give you glory for the great and mighty works you have done for your people, both back then and now. And we ask that you would do all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So kids, I don't know if you could tell which story was the interesting one, but it was number two. But we're going to set up our teaching today by considering what we see at the very beginning. And before we get to that, something to think about, kids. We have those note boards, those clipboards with the notes for you. Our big idea today, and this is a very simple big idea, especially if you're just doing the underline portion, is that God graciously and surprisingly rescues his people even when they forget and replace him. Or if you're just doing the underline, God rescues his people. So God graciously and surprisingly rescues his people even when they forget and replace him. We see here at the beginning of verse 7 the evils that Israel is doing. It's not accounted for in several of the next stories of the judges that we'll come upon. There is this repeated refrain of Israel doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord that's present here and is present going forward as well. But we see in particular in the story of Othniel, Israel's sins that they are tempted towards. As they've entered into the land of Canaan and are being tempted towards being Canaanites and acting like Canaanites and not God's people, they are tempted toward two major areas of sin: forgetting God and replacing God. Israel's sins are that they forget God and they replace God. Verse 7, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. So kids, I don't know if you remember back in some of the intro stuff from the past 2 weeks or if you weren't here. As a reminder, when it says in verse 7, they serve the Baals and the Asheroth, these are gods, false gods, of the people who lived around them. So when it said the Israelites forgot God and served the Baals and the Asheroth, they were making these false gods their gods. They were putting their hopes and giving their offerings to these false gods, the Baals and the Asheroth. That's what it means in verse 7. They are replacing God. And when I say, and when the scripture reads that they were forgetting God, we're not talking about amnesia. It's not like, oh yeah, I forgot that that thing happened. That's not really what the author, the compiler of the book of Judges, is trying to communicate here. But instead, he's communicating that God's people are acting in opposition to the realities of who God is for them. They're disregarding God. They're not acting in a right way towards God. They're just a couple of generations away from entering into the promised land. It's not likely that all of the people of Israel forgot how they got there. For us, maybe we don't know how we got to this place at this moment in time where your family came from. It's very few in our culture that know exactly how we got to exactly where we are today going back several generations. That's not what the author is saying in this account for how the Israelites forgot God. They are forgetting because they are not rehearsing the goodnesses of God as God commanded them to do over and over, to remember his mercy and his kindness as he led them out of Egypt, delivered them, and led them through the wilderness to the promised land. They are not relating in a way that shows, I am rehearsing these glorious truths over and over again, proclaiming God's mercy and his love and his power and his protection. They are not remembering it. As pastor, author Tim Keller said, forgetting God in these ways actually leads to the second sin of Israel. He says, our hearts are like a bucket of water on a very cold day. They will freeze over unless we regularly smash the ice that is forming. Though we know truths about God, again, these Israelites would have known how they got there, we can very easily lose the sense upon our hearts of their reality. They weren't treasuring them. We know them, but we don't taste and see or feel them. Therefore, other things, idols, become more real to our hearts, and we serve them instead. We see that being true here in the account of Othniel saving God's people in chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But we see that the sins of Israel, forgetting God and replacing God, are also often, sadly, and at least initially, our sins too. You could be here today for the first time hearing something read from a collection of books called the Bible, not knowing the story of God. This could be the first time you're hearing this account of the story of God, not knowing how we got to this place, gathering together to worship God and to worship our Savior Jesus Christ. That forgetting through the generations may not be your own fault. You may be hearing for the first time the accounts of God's saving grace, his power, his might, the fact that he created you to worship him and to give him glory for what he has done. So there could be a forgetting that happens through the generations as there's a failure to recount God's goodness passed on from age to age. But there's also, I think for most of us in this room, a temptation to, as Tim Keller says, to let our hearts freeze over, forgetting the realities of what God has done for us in our Savior Jesus Christ. We often have a temptation to just go about our day, to look at our list and either start attacking it if you're a go-getter, or to see that our list is too big and to crawl back in bed because we could never accomplish it anyway, and just forget that we have responsibilities. Whatever you're tempted toward in those cases, the sin that we can often forget is that we need God to be with us in whatever we're doing. We need God to be with us, but oftentimes we don't ask him for help because we aren't being affected by what he has done for us. That's the forgetting God. We can forget what God has done for us, which causes our hearts to turn to stone, as other scripture says, or as Tim Keller says, turn to ice. We aren't rehearsing the good news of the gospel, replaying the glories of Christ coming and living for us and dying for us and raising again, that we might be reunited and restored in a relationship with our Heavenly Father. If we aren't regularly recounting the goodness of God in Christ Jesus, we will forget God. You could know in your head all of the accounts, the story of God through the ages. You could know in your head, but if you're not being affected day by day by the realities of the gospel, if you're forgetting him, you will start replacing him. It's what the Israelites did, and that's what we are tempted to do too. Israel sins, again, forgetting God, not having affections for him, not remembering his power, his provision, his capabilities, his worthiness to be praised, his holiness, cause them to replace God. The Israelites, as we see here in the opening account of Othniel, were spiritually enslaving themselves to false gods. They were spiritually enslaving themselves to false God, and in God's discipline, they actually became physically enslaved to an enemy that was surrounding them. So by replacing God, they had to endure the effects, the consequences of their sin. So, unlike the Israelites, I don't think any of you will probably carve some idols. Pastor Rob talked about this a couple of weeks ago. It's unlikely, although true, that some people around us do those things. I don't think many of us in this room are tempted to go buy a piece of wood or stone, if you want to get ambitious, or to melt down some metal and pour it in a form and create your own God to follow. If you are tempted toward that, don't do it. It's not cool. Sometimes as we grow up, we hear like these interesting things and like, oh, this worked for me, that worked for me. Don't pursue those vain and foolish things. But instead, in our sophisticated age, where of course we wouldn't create our own idols to worship, we replace our desires for God and the place God should have in our life with other lesser things, even good and fun things. The wave can have its spot somewhere in the world. You let me know where that is. It's not at a baseball game. So if you like doing the wave, feel free to do it somewhere else. But we replace God with money. That's a big one in our culture, being an American. The American dream, if you were to ask somebody to define it, is like to pursue your wealth independent of ideally obstruction from the government and other people. We often put the American dream above God, loving God more than everything, and loving our neighbors as ourselves. We often put relationships above God, relationships with other people. Teens and those who are single and those who are married or want to be married, we often put romantic relationships above our relationship with God or pursuing those things. That's an idol. If you want to be married more than you want to know and love your God, you have made a good thing, a gift from God, an idol. We can replace God with prestige and status as we pursue excellence in our careers. And that doesn't mean don't give a rip about your career, but it means have it in proper order. You shouldn't be aiming to be thought of as the best or the greatest for your glory, but you should be reflecting the goodness of God toward people on this earth by giving common grace to everyone around you, by being the best worker you can be, by, as Gary teaches through the Work Right, doing the right things in the right way for the right reasons, not for your glory, but to point people to a great God. We can put prestige and the pursuit of it higher than God and the worship that he deserves. We are tempted, just like the Israelites did, to forget God and his works and to replace him. Those are the sins of Israel that we see explicitly laid out in the story of Othniel, and we can assume that just like we do today, as we often fall back into our regular patterns of sins, even though it's not listed out in verse 13, where the story of Ehud starts, that those sins were probably the same sins that God's people were committing. Verse 12, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. As God's people, we are often tempted and prone to forget God and to replace him. We need to be careful and to repent of that. But even when we do those things, even though we should be cast off, we see that we have a faithful Savior who, when we cry out to him, he rescues. So let's look after those general things that are true of the Israelites in these accounts. Let's look at some specific lessons from Othniel and Ehud's stories. First, after Israel sins, we see that God has righteous anger toward sin. Lessons from these stories: God has righteous anger toward sin. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served that king 8 years. And in the story of Ehud, we see in verse 12 that the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. And they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the king gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms, which was Jericho, the land, as we heard earlier in Joshua, if you know your stories leading up to this, that God delivered to the people of Israel. The people then served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So the sin of the Israelites earned the righteous anger of God. And that righteous anger, the holiness and the holy justice that God pours out on his people, that time to discipline them, showed that their and our sin has consequences. It's another lesson we learn, that there is righteous anger that God has, a holy, perfect God who deserves the worship of his people. As we see God give his law to his people, what are some of the first commandments in the Ten Commandments? That there should only be one God that is worshipped. That he should not be replaced by the worship of idols. And that we owe him that worship. God's people were not doing that. So we had righteous, holy anger. And in their sin and in our sin, we have consequences for sin. As I just read, verse 8, they were sold into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. It's an interesting thing here. It says that God sold them into the hand of the king of Mesopotamia. This was a punishment from the Lord. Again, in verse 12, the Lord is the one who strengthens Eglon, the king of Moab. He's the one who caused their enemies, the Moabites, to rule over them. Our sin has consequences. And I know this is often something that, as parents, as we're raising kids, that's part of the thing we try to teach our kids, that there are consequences to sin. We need to remember that as adults as well. Sometimes, especially if you're in the stage of life where you are trying to raise children to hopefully to know and love the Lord and not just obey your rules, which is a temptation, we need to point them to the fact that sin does have consequences. I think in our culture today, both outside and inside the church, sometimes we're tempted toward the grace and the mercy and the gentle parenting, and we can leave out the sin has consequences part of training children. But God's people here are enduring the consequences of their sin, and that's something we need to remember too, both in passing it on to our kids and for ourselves, that even those of us who are in Christ, yes, we, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, his body broken and blood shed for us, we won't endure the ultimate punishment we deserve, the ultimate consequence we deserve, which is death and separation from God forever, that our sin still has consequences. Even as we will see, even as we cry out to God and he provides deliverance, that sin has consequences for us. That will look like, for us, broken relationships. If you sin against a sibling, they probably aren't going to just right away run and give you a hug and say, thank you for hurting me. Right? That's not how it happens in my house. It gets a little louder and more chaotic than that. Sin has consequences. It breaks relationships, particularly when we sin against particular people. One of the things that we oftentimes fail to see in kids as you grow up, considering your relationship with God and how you're to follow him and obey him and to worship him and to love him and serve him, is oftentimes when we sin against God, we can not be aware of the consequences of our sin. So kids, if you have a sibling and you push them, a consequence immediately might be that you get pushed or hit right back. You're going to feel those things right away pretty strongly. If your parent's right by, maybe you won't get a push or a hit back, but you'll get a separation and an acknowledgement from your parents that, oh yeah, what I just did was very wrong, and I'm going to have a punishment of some sort. Sometimes with God, you don't get an immediate divine punishment. You should actually think of that as a good thing, because what you deserve is kind of like, some accounts in the Bible show like an immediate like strike down of lightning from the heavens and you don't have a chance to repent. And the fact that we sin against God and that doesn't happen to us, you should count that as grace and mercy from God. So oftentimes when we sin against God, we don't feel the consequences as clearly as the Israelites see them in the story of Othniel and Ehud. But they're just as true for us as being enslaved by foreign kingdoms. In the first account, Othniel is part of a people that have sinned against God by worshiping false idols, and they are taken over by a larger enemy from the east. It's a larger kingdom, probably similar to what would later come as Babylon, coming in and taking control of that region. It was kind of the further west outpost of that kingdom. You would know you were enslaved to those people. You'd be very aware that there have been consequences for your sin. And the story of Ehud, it's more of the rival territories around you that have then been delivered into their hands by God. It's not as big or far off of an enemy as what the people during Othniel's time had, but in the time of Ehud, they were rival kingdoms right around. If New Jersey came over the river, took over Philadelphia, could you imagine? Those people, if you live in Jersey, I'm sorry. Kind of. But they were close enemies who the Lord handed the Israelites over to, and that they had unlikely alliances that were made to form this takeover. The people of God were acutely aware that their sin had consequences. They might not have put two and two together. We don't have those details. But they are aware that there were consequences. And they were feeling them day after day. But we often don't feel those invisible enslavements and entrapments until they're pointed out to us. Some of the consequences of our sin are loss of relationships, like I talked about, loss of money or loss of place. But most importantly, it's a loss of a right relationship with God. And if you've never had a close relationship with God, you don't even feel that as a consequence of your sin. But if you're here today as a believer in Jesus and have known and tasted and seen, as we read earlier from Pastor Tim Keller, you might not be feeling those things. And forgetting God or replacing him, one of the consequences of your sin could be a heart that is dull toward the goodness and the mercy and love of God. That can be a consequence of our sin as we pursue knowledge that goes against what God has told us is true and good about he being our creator and us being created in his image, told to live in particular ways in relation to him. If we are pursuing other things, a consequence can be a separation of relationship with him. The good news is that separation does not have to last on and on, but it is a consequence of our sin. Another lesson we have in these accounts is that God answers our cries. He answers the cries of the Israelites. Chapter 3, verse 9, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for Israel. That was Othniel. Person who made sense, came from being related to the tribe of Judah, being related to Caleb, who, if you know the previous stories leading up to this, was a very important person to the people of Israel. So Othniel was a deliverer raised up who made sense. And then in the story of Ehud, we see that then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud. Now he didn't make as much sense. So Othniel was a deliverer who kind of made sense. He came from the right place. From the accounts that we previously read about Othniel in chapter 1, showed that he was successful in battle, that he won his wife through protecting God's people and claiming a land for them. So he made sense. Now Ehud, we don't have any previous information other than our account in chapter 3, verse 12 through 30. So he made a little less sense. He didn't come from the tribe of Judah. He came from the tribe of Benjamin. So depending on your history with this story from the Bible, there is a proper interpretation that could be made for Benjamin being the tribe of the son of right-handedness or being of the right hand of God. So sometimes when this is taught, it's like they were all right-handed. It doesn't especially say that, but there is a unique feature of the meaning of the word Benjamin being of the right hand of God. But what kids do we notice about Ehud in our story today? Go ahead, Judah. Left-handed. Very good. A detail that shouldn't distract, but is important. Ehud was left-handed. And we see that that matters because where is his sword? Somebody else. Where is his sword? Wyatt. On his right side, so he can kind of grab it and use it. Now, Eric, I'm not like hand-to-hand combat. It's not my thing. And it's probably like the methods have probably changed over the years. But it seems to be important that it would be easy for him to access this small sword, about 18 inches, because it can't be like a broad sword, like all the way down his legs. It's got to be like bigger than a knife, but small enough. So he strapped that to his right thigh. So details matter. So this is a left-handed, unusual deliverer who goes in. He gives a tribute to a king. So this big, fat king, as described in our narrative, and I'm not fat-shaming here. It's in the Bible, so I can say it. What that really, and actually is probably almost like a diss track for the writer who's compiling this, like the Moabites were not well thought of by the Israelites. So the description of like the buffoons in the story, both the servants and the king, and the gluttony that's there, that's on purpose. That's supposed to tell us something. This king was gluttonous, he was big, rotund, large, and giving a tribute probably meant they were giving their grain offerings to the king. So Ehud was taking, along with others, this offering to the king. They owed him essentially taxes, and they were giving their tribute to the king. So they're bringing him grain, and then this is a little more difficult, kids, if you're like, it's happening so fast. So they take the tribute to the king, okay? And then actually they leave, and we see this by when he turns back at the idols near Gilgal. That means they exited kind of the palace. Gilgal wasn't like a name of a location within the palace. It would have been outside the palace's walls, or palace is even probably too big of a grandeur. You're thinking kid and like medieval castle. This is probably a smallish fortress for this king to live in. But he left those grounds, got to a certain point, and then came back by himself. And he tells the king that he has a message from God for him. Another important detail. Don't get lost in it, but a detail. He had just been near some idols, and he turns back and says, I have a message for the king. He was probably welcomed by the king because he had a message after passing by some idols. So why did this king want to hear a message from God from an Israelite? Well, in the way that the idols and the gods were working in that time in Israel, what did they do? They forgot God and replaced him with the idols. So as he walks by idols and then comes back with a message, the king probably is intrigued. He knows where he just was, and he receives him. And then we see that the king dismisses the servants. Now, kids, what you don't know, and what the author of the Bible left out, that I'm making some assumptions here, but they had a super special way to make sure the king would be safe. You want to hear what that super special way is? I at least have my kids interested. It was called the Thorough Servant Analysis System, TSA. It looked a little like this. Very thorough. They must have checked Ehud really close. Those servants were great. They were the best TSA agents you would ever know. You can go back. So obviously, either due to Ehud putting the sword in the right place where it would never be discovered, or as we see, the Moabites being a little dumb, somehow we get Ehud alone with the king with a weapon on his person. This is where like special ops, like everything is going right. This is perfect. There's a door closed. I'm alone with the king. I have the weapon I need. He's probably really slow. The term, like, how fat he is actually like a fattened calf, a fattened cow. So again, diss track. They're totally going down on the Moabites right now. Whoever wrote this is saying these people are big, dumb, and foolish. So he's alone with the king, and then he does what he was planning on doing. He kills him, sticks the sword in, the stomach kind of goes around it because the king stood up as, again, this is great. Ehud kind of brings him in. It's almost like a mob movie, like, I got a message for you. And he sticks it in and kills Eglon, the king of Moab. And then what's he do? Well, like any special ops mission, you want to not only enter with what you need, but you need to get out without anybody knowing what happened. So, again, a detail that's for at least the moms in the room, probably, a little unpleasant. Some translations say he relieved himself. That happens. In the ESV, it says dung came out. That happens when you die. Everything kind of relaxes, and it comes out. Why is that detail in here? Well, what do we see about the servants that allows Ehud to get out? We see that they think he's actually going to the bathroom. So I know there's a stereotype among dads that dads can be in the bathroom quite a long time. They probably thought that about their king. They're like, he's in the bathroom for a long time, but he's been in there longer before, so we're going to leave him be, otherwise we might get our heads chopped off. So they leave the king for a long time. Because of what happened, it smelled like he was going to the bathroom. That allowed Ehud to get away. Again, seems like a weird detail for us to have in Scripture, but one of the things, especially kids, if it's in the Bible as a detail in a story, again, we don't want to be distracted by them, but it's something that helped Ehud escape and deliver God's people. If Ehud wasn't able to escape, then he wouldn't be able to go blow the trumpet and call the troops and say that the Moabites have been delivered into your hand. God allowed Ehud to get away without being heard. So God answers our cries, and here it shows that he raised up a deliverer, both in Othniel, who made sense and led an army to defeat the king from Mesopotamia. But in the story of Ehud defeating Eglon, killing him, we see that, God allowed him to take down the king and to escape, to call God's people and to point them to what is our last lesson from these stories, that God is actually the one who saves and brings peace. God is the one who saves and brings peace. It might seem like Othniel is this great leader from this great stock, from the right tribe, who has the perfect background to be the general of God's people to save them. And Ehud might seem like this crazy, although unexpected, savior that thought of all of these right things to do at the right time to be able to get away and save God's people. We see both in the story of Othniel and Ehud that it was God is the one who saves. Let's look at verse 10 of chapter 3. It says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And we also see, calling back to what we read earlier, that God was the one who raised up the deliverer. We also see recounted, the Lord gave the king of Mesopotamia into his hand. Similar to how God is the one that places the Israelites into the place where they're experiencing the consequences for their sins, God is the one who saves them, not the people he uses. He does use means, and they do what God has raised them up to do. And we see in Othniel that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and that the Lord gave the king into his hand. And the story of Ehud, verse 15, it says that, again, Ehud was raised up. In verse 28, what is his proclamation as he's calling the people to defeat the Moabites? In verse 28, it says, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Ehud is not saying, guys, I just did an amazing thing, now it's time to go. He's saying, God has done an amazing thing, now's the time to go. He's delivered these enemies into your hand. God is the one who saves and brings peace. And as a reminder of what Pastor Rob talked about, it's often through a deliverer who is often unlikely and saves them in an unlikely manner. We see that most clearly in the story of Ehud, a left-handed man on a special ops mission with a short sword, escaping to tell God's people that they have been delivered. We see God's kindness in these things, and it causes us to consider, or it should cause us to consider, our place in the story of God. A lot of times when we read Old Testament stories and narratives like this, I'm guessing that if we've had a little bit of attention from the like 6 to 12-year-old, maybe up to like, Chris, how old are you? 43-year-old boys? 45, 48, 50, something. You want to be Ehud. You want to be the special ops ranger going in to save your people and to do the cool thing and have the tales from the city and the country told about you, how you saved your people. But the place that we actually need to look is we're more like the Israelites generally. Again, that's why we set up the sermon how we did. We are often, like the Israelites, forgetful of God's grace and his mercy, and we replace him with other things. We aren't the saviors. We are the ones in need of saving. One of the dangers of Old Testament stories and the way they're taught is go be like Ehud. Or if we look in the books of the accounts of David, go be like David. Get your smooth stones and sling them. Kill your Goliaths. God will be with you. And it's true, we do want to serve God and play our role in the greater story that he has for us in the time we're in and the people who are around us. We are to do great and mighty and awesome things for God. But we first needed a Savior, not to be the saving one. So we need to be careful not to put ourselves in the place of the Savior, but we need to look at the Savior we needed, Jesus. So kids, as you remember this story and some of the cool details of Ehud, don't make yourself to be Ehud in the story. Remember that you were the Israelites who needed to be saved, and that God has provided the ultimate Savior who did the saving in an unexpected and awesome way. We'll get to that in a moment. Then we get to verse 31. I have one lesson from Shamgar. So many details we have present, I probably could have spent an hour expounding upon them. No, it says, after him was Shamgar, so after Ehud, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel, period. Wow, profound, impactful. That's going to be like your life verse, right? So if it's not super memorable, on screen is what we need to remember. God uses surprising people and circumstances to save his people. So how do we know that this is a surprising person? We don't have a lot of details about Shamgar here. What's the one detail we have? Kids, as you read it, what's one detail other than his name that describes him? Go ahead, Sam. That's true, but about him, not what he did, about who he is. So that is a surprising way he delivers, but who is he? Go ahead. He's a son of Anath, and everybody knows what that means, so we can close the book and go home. Right? Okay, if you forgot and don't remember who Anath was, it was actually a goddess of war who was in the region. So he was probably from a tribe that was tangentially related to the Israelites, but he actually most likely was not an Israelite himself. It was probably implied by the reading that he was from the area and was used for the salvation of God's people. This wouldn't be an Israelite name that they would go on purpose. Now, there were, again, background of Judges. What were they doing? They were replacing God with other false gods. There is a slight possibility that somebody would go so far as to replace being named after a tribe of Israel with a goddess of war, of false gods pantheon that even made its way all the way down to Egypt at that time. But in all likelihood, this deliverer, where we only have one verse about, was probably not a part of the people of Israel, but God used him. And it doesn't say exactly the Philistines didn't have dominion at this time over the Israelites. We don't see that particularly. But we see that Shamgar then uses an unlikely weapon and circumstance to save Israel. Does anybody know what an ox goad is? We have a lot of fun words in today's message. It's like a cattle prod, except they aren't electric back then. There's no like zapping cattle to get like where they need to go. It's like a long stick, potentially with like a stone at the end to like beat your animals where they need to go. So he used a big stick to kill 600 people. If you don't know, that's not likely unless your name is like Jason Bourne or like Jack Bauer for those who like go back to 24 days. Unlikely, right? An unlikely person from an unlikely place with an unlikely weapon delivering God's people. That's about all we can get from Shamgar to my knowledge. But it does point us that God uses unlikely means to save his people. Similar to how we need to put ourselves in the place of the Israelites and not the deliverer, Ehud or Othniel, or in this case, Shamgar. The way that we have salvation, those who have placed their trust in Christ, was not through a dominating military victory over the enemies of God's people. It's through a cross, an unexpected delivery system. It's unlikely and unexpected that a man would kill 600 people with a staff, but it's even more like unlikely in our minds, and what the people who were expecting a Messiah were waiting for, that their salvation would come through a servant. One who came as a man to live, to die, and to raise again. That's an unexpected system of delivery. It's not what the people who were crying out for a Messiah were waiting for. What's one thing that we know about all of these men? We see it explicitly about Othniel, but we can assume it about both Ehud and Shamgar. It's that they died. That there was peace in the land while they were living for a good amount of years. For Ehud especially had rest for 80 years, and Shamgar was probably a part of that. There's 40 years of rest for the land when Othniel was the judge of Israel, but he died, and the Israelites fell into their patterns of sin and were punished again. The cycle continues because the deliverer that they had, while sufficient for the moment, wasn't sufficient for all time. One of the things that the book of Judges reminds us of is that we need a deliverer who never perishes, who has everlasting life and can provide everlasting protection. The book of Judges here and in other places will show cursed men, men who are dealing with the effects of the curse, so death of their bodies. But also, as we get later and later, some really flawed judges. We don't see that particularly in these three accounts right here, but as we go on, we'll see that we have flawed judges. And one of the flaws of each of these deliverers is that they are not eternal and everlasting, providing what God's people truly needed, a deliverer who could last for all time. So as we wrap up and remember what we're supposed to take away from all of these stories and not just the fun details, we need to remember that we were in need of a salvation and that God provides it. And as our big idea said, God rescues his people. He does this graciously and surprisingly, even when we forget and replace him. So again, even though we forget and replace God, he stands ready to answer our cries. No matter how many times you've forgotten the mighty works of God, no matter how many times you have turned away from him, whether you were a follower of Jesus for decades and did that spectacular thing, forgetting the goodness of God, that terrible sin that you could say, God could never forgive me, he stands ready to save you. Be like the Israelites who really, really messed up. Oftentimes we go, how dumb could they be? They were so close to all of these miracles that happened. They were delivered out of Egypt, led through the wilderness. God was with them. And they forgot him and replaced him. If you've spectacularly messed up this week, know that just like the Israelites who messed up really, really bad and were really, really dumb and were really, really forgetful, that God stands ready for you to cry out to him and forgive you. If you're a Christian, you have not failed so much that God will not hear your cry. Cry out to him. Have your relationship restored with your faithful God who has provided the deliverer you needed. And if you're here today as someone who has not placed your trust in our Savior Jesus Christ, the God-man who left heaven, came to earth, and lived a life that he didn't deserve to live. He lived a regular life. He endured suffering and beating and mocking and endured death on the cross, that anyone who would turn from their sin and cry out to him, similar to the Israelites, anyone who would cry out to God and turn from their sin, they will have life and protection forever. If you do not know our great Savior Jesus, I encourage you to get to know him. Read what is called the New Testament in the Bible. Read the Gospels. Read the accounts of Jesus, who was the longed-for Messiah, the deliverer who would never pass away, and who would accomplish the deliverance that his people needed forever. Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of our sin, what we earn because of that, is death. But there is a gift that is offered free to you in Jesus Christ, that all who cry out to him and place their trust in him will be saved. We are like the Israelites, easily forgetting and replacing God, but we have a great and merciful Savior who has redeemed us in miraculous and surprising ways. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you have listened to our cries, to our pleas for mercy and grace and protection. And I pray that you would help us to remember your mighty works, that we would not only remember them in our heads, but they would stir our hearts toward affection towards you and towards righteous and holy living as you call us to. I thank you that you, Jesus, are our deliverer, that even in unexpected ways you didn't come with an army of thousands or hundreds of thousands, but you came to rescue us by laying down your life for us. So would you help us to cry out to you for our salvation? Would you help us to remember your goodness and your glory? And would you help us to point other people to the great hope that can be found in Christ alone? Thank you that you are a gracious and mighty, forgiving Savior, that even though we have rebelled against you, you have taken us to the foot of the cross to see your love displayed, that we might proclaim that all we have is Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.